Today we're going to continue our series on victorious Christian living. But before we do that, let's say a word of prayer as we ask for the Holy Spirit to be in this moment. Gracious Father, we thank you. We thank you that we do not have to determine truth on our own, but you lay it out for us clearly in your word. Lord, we ask now that that truth would pervade our very hearts and that hearts would be changed because of the truth. In Christ we pray. Amen. As we work through this series, last week's theme was appropriately on fear, and perhaps even more so this week. I would like to remind you of a few of those points in light of the last few days. Fear is one of the results of sin. Sin was and is man's fault, not God's. So be careful, careful about blaming God for bad things that happen. Second, we have a hate-filled enemy, one who actively works to encourage things like fear. And we need to know that. And third, to belong to Christ through salvation is a permanent condition. It does not come and go. His work is not partially effective. It's completely effective for salvation. And that condition is one in which we are made a son or daughter of God forever and ever. He gives us the assurance of His bond, of His relationship, which cannot be broken with us. And that gives us, among other things, the power to battle fear. So I thought I would remind those of you who heard it last week or didn't hear it last week. Those are, to me, at least timely things. We don't have to live in a condition of fear, even if the very worst occurs in our lives. Or as the psalmist puts it in Psalm 42, therefore we will not fear. We will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the sea. Now that's catastrophe indeed if that happens. Even then we do not have to fear. And much of these things apply to anger as well, which we'll talk about today. Anger is a result of sin. We have an enemy who encourages it, and we can have victory over it too through salvation in Christ. So perhaps I should just stop here and say amen and we'll leave. But I'm not going to. I'm going to give you more to see what the Scripture says. So let's think about anger then for a few moments. One angle or one question might be, Is there ever a point where anger is justifiable? Is it okay to be angry at times? I'm going to remind you that this is a topical sermon. We were in Deuteronomy for a long season. This is a short series in which we'll look at different passages throughout Scripture. So it may help you to take your bulletin to jot down some of the verses that I reference. You can go back and read them. And have some thoughts later. In Genesis 3, where many things happen for the first time, we see the first signs of anger. We see it in Adam and Eve. They pass the buck. They play the blame game in Genesis 3. First Adam in 3:12, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate. Then Eve blamed Satan for lying to her in verse 13, and so he did. And there was more to it than that, even. God explained the rules to Adam, and Adam alone, you see, before Eve was even created. So Eve could have, and probably should have, had a beef with Adam for either not communicating adequately to her or not protecting her from the wiles of Satan. And I can imagine a conversation. I'm going to go on the historical fiction bent here. I can imagine a conversation between the two of them later, after they've been kicked out of the garden, after they had begun to feel the effects of sin. Goes something like this: Adam, you just had to have it, didn't you? You just had to eat it. You saw it, you took it, you ate it, and now look at us. I hope you're happy, honey. And then Eve, well, doofus, if you would have just told me all the instructions in the first place, or if you would have protected me a little bit better, well, this wouldn't have happened at all. And hey, nobody forced you to eat it, buddy. Nobody forced you to do that. Back and forth, back and forth. And it's been that way ever since, hasn't it? God's curses included this friction between man and woman. And anger was there. But the main anger I want you to see from Genesis 3 is not Adam and Eve's anger. It's God's anger. Now, what do we know about God? We know a lot. He reveals a lot to us in His Word and in our hearts. We know a lot about God. One thing we know is that He is completely holy. That means that He is completely good. And right, there is no evil in Him. Psalm 145:17 tells us that the Lord is righteous in all His ways, not part of them, but all of them, and loving toward all He has made. And then Psalm 119, these are just examples of many verses that point towards God's goodness. Says of God, "You are good and do good." Not sometimes good, not partially good, always good, and the things you do are good. The one limitation that God has is that He cannot violate that goodness. He cannot go against Himself and promote or do evil. He cannot sin, because to do so would be contrary to what He is and what He is proclaimed to be in Scripture. It would make Him less than God. And because of that, we know that when God is angry, and there are multiple examples of Him being angry in Scripture. I've shared this with those of you who've been here in the past. One of the Hebrew phrases is that God's nose burned hot with anger. We think of a bull in a ring, bullfighting. His nose burned hot with anger against sin. God shows anger. He shows anger at sin. But sin is not from Him, nor does He have any sin. He's angry at sin, but in that anger He does not sin. He hates it. And so we can infer from that righteous anger that He shows that anger is sometimes, in fact, quite appropriate. There are multiple examples, both of God being angry in Scripture and a number of people being angry at sin. And it's appropriate. There's a story you may have heard before about Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher from Great Britain back at the turn of, or right before the turn of the 19th century. But this was when he was a little boy. This story. His grandfather, you see, was also a preacher, and one day Charles was looking through a crack in the door of his grandfather's study, and his grandfather was there at his desk in great torment, praying and talking out loud. And the cause of it was that one of the members of his church, a man named Thomas Rhodes, hadn't been to worship much lately, but he had been seen a great deal at the local pub. Charles, young Charles, was very upset that his grandfather was in such agony, and he burst into his study and he said this, "I'll kill old Rhodes, I will." This is a 9-year-old, by the way. "Hush, hush," said his grandfather, shocked by the outburst from his grandson. "You mustn't talk so. If you do anything wrong, you know, you'll get taken up by the police." Well, Charles ran out and ran down the road to the local pub. He peered through the window in the smoky room, and he caught sight of Mr. Rhodes leaning back in his chair, ale in hand, laughing heartily. Charles walked straight into the room. He approached Mr. Rhodes and pointed his finger at him and said, "What are you doing here sitting with the ungodly? And you, a member of the church, and breaking our pastor's heart. I'm ashamed of you. I wouldn't break my pastor's heart, I'm sure." Then he turned and ran out of the room. He went back to his grandfather's home and he announced, I've killed old Rhodes. He'll never grieve my dear grandpa anymore. Pastor Spurgeon's face turned white when he heard this, and he said, "My dear child, what have you done?" "Don't worry, Grandpa. I've been about the Lord's work, that's all." And then, as 9-year-old boys do, he ran out to play. Pastor Spurgeon was quite worried, but a short time later, there was a knock on his door. Who would it be but Mr. Rhodes, with downcast eyes, who said, "I'm very sorry indeed, my dear pastor, to have caused you such grief and trouble." And at that, Pastor Spurgeon threw his arms around Rhodes and assured him of his forgiveness and love. And then Mr. Rhodes told him what Charles had done. He said, "To think an old man like me should be took to task and reproved by a bit of a child like that." Filled with shame, he had left the pub, found a quiet spot, threw himself down on the ground before the Lord, begging for forgiveness. And the account tells of Mr. Rhodes that from that day forward, he abandoned his sinful ways and remained an earnest Christian, faithful at worship and prayer. There is an occasion for righteous anger, and it's at sin, just as God is angry at sin. We should be angry. We should be angry at immorality, at persecution, at abuse, at the horror of abortion, at false doctrines like health and wealth or the sexual identity issues which are plaguing Christian denominations, including ours, right now. Young Charles Spurgeon exhibited a righteous anger over the sin of Mr. Rhodes. Righteous anger, at least as I'm reading it, in my view, should result in some action. It should result in reproof, in repentance, in correction, in reconciliation, in holy change. It should have some consequences when we are righteously angry at something. But there is a very fine line, as we know, between the righteous anger that's described in Scripture and the unrighteous kind. Ephesians 4:26, very well-known verse, which says, which I believe is one of those impossible verses of Scripture. It says, "Do not let the sun go down on your anger." Well, if that were the case, many of us would sleep about half the time, right? Or we would not sleep about half the nights of our lives. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. But the first part of that verse says this: be angry and do not sin. Be angry and do not sin. So that's an acknowledgement that there are righteous reasons for us to be angry, but we're to guard ourselves lest our righteous anger become the unrighteous kind, tainted with sin. Righteous anger, for example, over abortion is one thing we should be. We should be always angry at that and never indifferent that it occurs. But what about tweeting inflammatory statements to the pro-choice crowd, or yelling and fighting with the advocates of pro-choice on the sidewalk in front of an abortion center, or bombing abortion clinics? That is unrighteous sin, unrighteous anger. So just exactly when is anger sinful? When does it become sinful? Well, we know, for instance, that we can be easily fearful in times like these. We've got this coronavirus threat to health, to lives, with the prospect of a school year. Some of you are here on indefinite leave from college. Everything's in disarray, right? We have the prospect of an economic downturn simply because of all the uncertainty. We have the potential unavailability of things we need, like toilet paper. What in the world is that? That is insane. we have all this uncertainty, and it can easily promote fear. But we're also, in these times, prone to be angry. At least I am. Angry. Anger at the inconvenience that this poses to my normal routine and daily life. Anger at the Chinese. Anger at people who buy all the toilet paper. Anger at news media and politicians that overblow or understate issues all the time for ulterior motives that they may have. They're supposed to report the facts, not throw their politics into it. Anger at each other when we have been stuck together for a long time. Even angry at God for allowing things like this to happen. All those things can crop up in my heart, and I suspect perhaps in yours. And these are all forms of unrighteous anger. And unrighteous anger, in my view, usually has to do with a little two-letter word, M-E. Me. One of the first questions in the Child's Catechism points us back to Genesis when it asks, why did God make you in all things? Why did God make you in all things? And the answer is, for His own glory. Not for our pleasure, not for anything else. He made me, first and foremost, for His glory. Our lives are to be wrapped up in that idea, in that truth. That I am made first and foremost to glorify my God. This is the point of the great commandment in Matthew 22 as Jesus expounds it even further when he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And there's another commandment like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So it's about God first and foremost, and then it's about our neighbor, other people. Quite simply, in my understanding again, sin generally and sinful anger specifically has to do with losing sight of glorifying God and loving other people and turning inward to focus on myself in some way. On me, 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 my pride, greed, defensiveness, hurt, self-righteousness, hypocrisy, desire for control, fear, lust, laziness, prejudice, inflexibility. All of these things easily boil over into anger. So perhaps we need to ask ourselves when those moments come, as they do for most of us several times a day, why am I angry? Why am I angry? If it's about me, then that's where it generally ceases to be righteous anger. We're to be concerned with honoring God, glorifying Him, and with the well-being of others, whether they are friend or foe, because neighbor is a really big word, you see, with their salvation, with their spiritual condition, with their physical well-being. Instead, all too often, it can easily just become about me and you, yours. It's not all about me. It's about you too. And everyone suffers when it's like that. Consider Ecclesiastes 7:9. Do not be quickly provoked in your spirit, for anger resides in the lap of fools. Anger resides in the lap of fools, right there in the very core of your being. If we don't check and balance our anger, then it all too easily becomes a distinct mark of who we are. An angry fool. It's like a guy with a tattoo on his face. When I see people like that, I just cringe and I think, what are you thinking? That's going to be there forever. And when we see someone like that, what do we remember about them? Well, we remember that tattoo on their face, don't we? Because that's what we see and that's what our eyes are fixed on. And that's what anger's like. Anger is, you've heard the phrases, it takes five good things to cancel out one bad thing, or vice versa. Anger is one of those overpowering characteristics that defines us. If you are an angry person, you might be a humorous person at times, or hardworking, or intelligent, or faithful, or whatever it may be. But if you're angry, people are going to remember your anger because it's like a tattoo on your face. It's who you become. It's who you promote. It's the way you promote or show yourself to the world is anger. So then the last point is it's clear that we need to control our anger or even master it, get a handle on it. Yes, anger is sometimes justifiable against sin, but more often than not, more common than not, we commit sin in our anger. James 1:19-20 tells us this. James 1:19-20. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness that God requires. Anger doesn't produce the righteousness that God requires. But you might be saying to yourself now, Al, well, it's all well and good to say that, but I just can't turn my anger on and off like a faucet. I just can't do that. It comes very quickly and easily to me. You may even be angry at me for suggesting that it can be so right now. I'm quite sure that you feel anger at the pastor on occasion sitting out there. I remember feeling that way at pastors in the past. We just can't turn anger on and off in our feelings, in our heart. At least we can in our own strength. We can't do it just based on our abilities and our control. We have no chance of harnessing our anger in a meaningful way at all unless we are resting on the Lord Jesus Christ for His salvation. That is the first step in anger management. The very first step, the crucial step upon which all others depend. Understanding the grace that God first showed to us. In the midst of His anger at sin, He yet showed grace to us. We deserved every bit of His anger. He's got enough anger in his pinky finger to annihilate this earth. We deserved it all. Instead, He bathes us. He washes us in the blood of the Lamb. And that is forgiveness untold. And only when we understand that grace and forgiveness are we then first equipped to battle anger. Can't do it without it. Only then, you see, do we have the one indwelling us who gives us power over anger. That is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit speaks to us. He convinces us of our unrighteousness in our anger. He helps us act and react differently. But we're called to participate with Him in this change, aren't we? We're called to do things and to obey in the process of mastering our anger. Ephesians 4:30-32. This is a very important passage on this topic. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. We are to participate with the Holy Spirit by making warfare on our anger. Now, how do we do that? How do we gain victory over this daily war within ourselves over anger. I can only give you a few suggestions. This topic is worthy of its own sermon series or a whole weekend seminar. But here are some thoughts. Turn to Scripture daily. Turn to God's Word every day. There are many places I have given you some examples that speak to this issue of anger. There are many places that speak to loving God above all else and loving one another. I have pointed you to some. There are many more. Scripture reveals all good things because it is a reflection of God Himself. It is His very Word. It is the Word of life. And it helps to guard us against our sin nature. Being refreshed in the Word, finding new things in the Word for life, it helps to guard us against our sin nature, including the sin of anger. Second, ask for forgiveness from God for specific anger that you felt. I heard several prayers during our time today, and that was a sweet time. I thank you for it. That asked God to forgive us of our sins. We need to ask God to forgive us of our specific sins as well, each and every day, because they're there each and every day. It helps us to identify things. It helps us to combat them when we do so. Third, ask for forgiveness from others. Ask for forgiveness from God. Ask for forgiveness from others. When we have hurt others or grieved others, we need to ask forgiveness. It's part of the plan. We as believers are to work our differences out. We are not to push them under the rug and let them fester in the hope that they will disappear. They do not disappear. They turn into poison over the years. We need to ask forgiveness when we have hurt others. We need to deal with things and not avoid them. Number four, resist all urges to be a Pharisee. Resist all urges to be a Pharisee. Pharisees get angry very quickly because they're in the business of judging others as less than themselves. That's one of the marks of a Pharisee, is they think they are better than other people and they judge them. None of us is any better than anyone else on this planet. We're all in the same boat as sinners who deserve punishment and death from God. And if we are any different, it is only by His grace and forgiveness upon us. Resist the urge to be a Pharisee and condemn and judge others. Number five and last, be in the business of modeling Christ to all that you see. One of the ways that we model Christ is being concerned for the souls of other people, not condemning the lost fools in Hollywood, in the media, and the liberal politicians, but praying for them, lifting them up in prayer. I said that purposefully because that's how we feel, right, about them. But instead of condemning them in our hearts and with our speech, we need to be lifting them up in prayer, because lost fools become the greatest tools for the Lord in this world when He converts them. We need to be praying for that. Let God deal with punishment and vengeance upon people. We're not to be in the vengeance business. We're to speak and live and teach Christ at every opportunity that we have. So, as Brother Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, that by all means I might save some. And may we be known as a people of peace and gentleness and love and the truth of Christ, not anger. Amen. Let us pray.
Gracious Father, oh, to be